Well, thanks for coming this morning. I was so eager to share with as many of you who wanted to hear. And so since this is the beginning of the Lord's Day, let's just open together in prayer. Our Father, we come to you now so thankful to be here. I'm thankful for the gospel. The gospel is why we're here. The gospel is why we're even talking this morning about your work in the world. And the gospel is what gives us the grace of God and extends to us your hand of forgiveness and kindness. Thank you that Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin, and that is the common thread for all believers of all time. And we pray this morning, Lord, that this is an encouragement to our church and an encouragement to those watching online and so forth. Lord, we ask you to let this be a time of encouragement for us, and perhaps also to remind us that there is a church around the world in need, and a church in need of our prayers and perhaps even our help at times, and that we are just merely one little part of the overall capital C Church of Jesus Christ. Help us to put ourselves in the proper perspective, Lord, and to be worthy servants of your cause. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I've been eager to share with you. First of all, I want to thank all of you for being here this morning, and I want to thank you for allowing me to go for the past three Sundays. I've missed my church family here very much. My homesickness actually hit really hard when I was gone about a week, and I had one evening where I thought, I can't believe this is going to be 18 more days. And so thank you for praying. I always sense and feel your prayers throughout the year. This in particular, though, was a terrific time to be reliant on the prayers of my family, my church family. I also want to thank my family for giving me up for all that time, and that was not easy, but I went with Sylvia's full support, and thankfully, because of technology, we got to talk a lot, which was nice. But so I'm going to walk through this and just tell you what I did. I think that's the best way to do it, and I'll do it kind of in terms of where I went and when. And so just so you understand, we're working in partnership with an organization called Africa Revitalization Center. You know the president, Stephen Musler. He preached here in March, and he's become a good friend. He's not only the president of ARC, he's the chief Watch Out for Steve in Africa travel companion. He's the reason I'm home alive. He cared for me like a mother hen. You can't believe how he just was looking out for me constantly. And he did say that he knew that you would never forgive him if I didn't come home safely. So, but he was an absolute godsend, and he's the whole reason we're doing this, has put all this together. This is his full-time job. This is what he does all the time, is work on these projects for Africa. So here was kind of our overall plan. I'm behind by one, aren't I? Sorry, James. It's not advancing here. So I'll go back one. Tell me what's happening. The funny thing is, in the Ethiopian churches, this kind of stuff happened all the time, and they just kind of stopped and drank coffee and then went back to what they were doing. It was very, very informal. Now let me try again. Nope. I heard this happened recently too. Well, this part I don't need a slide for. So basically, this trip was a five-stop trip. The first two were in South Africa, and we went first to the north part of South Africa, to Pretoria, and there's a every other year Church Planters Academy there, and I was one of the speakers there. That was a week long. I was just there for a day and a half, 2 days, so I'm sure I hit some button that messed everything up. There it is. All right. Which button should I not hit? So just use those. Use those? left and right. Okay. James is always having to put limitations on me. Okay, there we go. First stop was in Pretoria, South Africa. It's Pretoria, Johannesburg, sort of like Minneapolis, St. Paul, very close together. Then second stop was down in Cape Town to do a conference down there called the Equipped Conference, and it was one that ARC actually helped sponsor and put together on biblical manhood and womanhood. And then we went on to Ethiopia, three cities there, Hawassa, Hosanna, and Arba Minch. And as you fly around in Africa, the airplanes get progressively smaller until the last airplane I was in. Basically, if I wanted to leave the airplane suddenly, all I had to do was go like that. I was that close to the door. So that was interesting. So those are the five places we went. And so I'll just organize this by the stops. The first stop was the Church Planters Academy outside Pretoria, South Africa, a place called Mulestrom Lodge. And keep in mind, it's the dead of winter there, and so I had to bring some warm clothes. It was the weirdest thing to fly out of Los Angeles, sweating my guts out, and then get there and be immediately freezing. So that we're bundled up pretty good. So I taught alongside Dr. Brian Biedebach. He's the dean of the Master Seminary. Dr. Phil Hunt, kind of a new friend in the ministry I made. He's the president of Central Africa Baptist University in Zambia, which is just north. And really a good guy and very much a proponent of expository preaching, and I think we'll have interactions with him. We kind of hit it off, and he wants to publish a couple of our books in Africa using their printing press, so he wants to talk about that. And then, of course, our own Dr. Carl Hargrove, who we'll see in September. So there were about 30 pastors there, and it's a very intimate time, but they represent, these are veteran pastors. These are not beginners, and they're either planting churches, have planted a church, or in a couple of cases, the pastors are actually helping men in their church plant churches. So we did this academy 2 years ago, the first one, and just for your edification, the first time I went, November of 2024, or May of 2024, there were numbers of churches now planted and now in existence as a result of that academy. So it's very, very fruitful. It was a wonderful time of interaction, and I think we gave some helpful tools. So they made these little posters. They were in churches all over South Africa trying to advertise the Grace Advanced Church Planting Academy. And the strategy is very interesting. The strategy is, this is one of the buildings on the place. I couldn't panorama the whole thing. This is old school, and it looks like beautiful weather. It feels like it was 30 below there, and at least for me. But the strategy is to get these men away from everything. Like the Wi-Fi signal is practically a little rat running in a wheel trying to make something happen. They're away from everything. All there is to do is talk ministry and be together. So nobody misses any session because there's nothing else to do except to wander into the African bush and get eaten by monkeys. There's nothing else to do at all. So this is just one photo I took. I was still a little bit jet-lagged, actually a lot jet-lagged. I didn't take a lot of photos. You can make it out in the very front as Carl Hargrove teaching, and I was sitting in the back trying to keep my eyes open and taking pictures. But there were some really, really hearty discussions with these guys because they were going back immediately to implement this right away. This was not a theoretical class that they were going to think about in 5 years. It's a beautiful location. That river, I went and actually stuck my fingers in it. It's 32.1 degrees, apparently. It's very cold, but beautiful. And I don't have it here, but there's lots of signs about watch out for hippos and not to, because apparently they jump out of the water and they like to harm people. So that was that stop. We weren't there very long. I basically got there for a day and a half, got to fellowship with some guys and meet some new friends, and that was a good time. Then we jumped on a plane and went down to Cape Town to the Equipped Bible Conference. This is a conference is co-sponsored by ARC and by Living Hope Bible Church of Cape Town. Living Hope is pastored by a South African master seminary graduate named Denver Solomon. Very hard worker, very precise man. And it was actually a church plant by another TMS grad 20 or 30 years ago. Just to give you a little perspective, Cape Town, depending on how you measure it, whether it's the city proper or the whole area, 6-8 million people. And there are 2 to 3 like-minded churches that would be like ours. So the need is inestimable. So they're hoping to be able to plant other churches. But this conference is the only one of its kind in the whole area for like-minded believers who believe in a literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic and who aren't completely swayed by the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa is utterly useless. They're completely apostate. They're totally useless now. And so the whole church attended. They served with great joy and sacrifice, and it was refreshing to see that. It was refreshing to see how eager they were, and interestingly, ARC helped to organize this, but the conference was live-streamed to 7 other churches in South Africa, but only the church got the live-stream code, and so the churches had to show up at their facility and watch it all together. So they actually had a room in these 7 churches for the women, a room for the men, because we did, the conference was on biblical manhood and womanhood. And so, again, Carl Hargrove and I were there together. I've told Carl, I've been stalking him for 15 years, and that's why he keeps getting invited here as well. But we each preached 2 general sessions, and I'll tell you the sovereignty of God. We didn't plan or talk about this, but we both chose 2 of the same topics exactly for our general sessions. So we said, okay, that's the Lord's will, and it turned out really well. So he taught all the men in the breakout sessions, and I taught all the women, and we went through Proverbs 31, and some of you ladies, you remember at our women's retreat a few years ago, we did that, and this was very eye-opening to these ladies, and the response was absolutely tremendous. I heard from several women that they were going to change their ways in a tangible fashion. One sweet woman, a black woman who was very, you could tell, aggressive and very outspoken, she came to me and she said, I have to change what I believe. My husband's not a believer in Christ, and I believe that if I point out all of his flaws every day, he will come to faith in Christ. And she found out that's the opposite of what she ought to be doing, and she said she was going home to repent to him. Another young woman I met found herself in a crisis moment because she was in the middle of medical school and believes in following Christ, but she also has never been taught that a woman should raise her children and be a wife and a mother. She thought she could send her kids to be cared for by relatives and that sort of thing while she pursued her career. And so she said, I don't know what I'm going to do. I have to make a decision. And so I just asked her, when are you going to make that decision? And she said, I don't know. And so I just told her, I had nothing to lose. I'm leaving that day. I said, why don't you make it right now? Why don't you just choose? Do you want to follow Christ or do you want to follow the world? It's a really simple choice. And so there were lots of good conversations like that. Just to show you a few pictures here. This was, I ran up and took this as they were gathering for one of the sessions. They weren't ready to start yet. the Living Hope, their church doesn't have the facility to do a conference like this, so they actually, ironically, rented a full gospel charismatic church that had nice facilities. If they knew what we were teaching, they wouldn't let us back in. Just very sweet people. and, of course, there's the inimitable Dr. Carl Hargrove, loving and terrifying all at the same time to all of us. So here's some of the ladies that I got to teach, and you'll see in the front row, there's a poor lady there with an eye patch, and she is, if I was ever thinking I want to be struck by lightning, she's the one I would stand by. She had just, like the day before the conference, I believe, dropped her own cell phone into her eye and hurt herself, and then during the conference, she had a medication-induced attack of some sort, and we had to stop while they attended to her, but she kept dragging herself back in. She said, I'm not going to miss this. So very indicative of the commitment there. Very sweet ladies. Lots and lots of questions. And here are the men. that Carl Hargrove taught. It was easier for the men to get away from work. They didn't have an infrastructure big enough for all the ladies to have their kids cared for. So we got everybody we could there, but keeping in mind that there was live stream happening all over the country at the same time. And this is just kind of a view from the back of the auditorium. They had very good music, wonderful musicians in this church that just happens to the Lord has put those musicians together. Another view from the back. And then, the room they had me in, you can't see this from here, it was a little tiny room where you could open up the walls. And so it was like we had this much space that went back all the way as far as you could, all the way to this back wall. So it was like teaching in a bus. It was very interesting. And just kind of yelling, you know, to the back. But the ladies were great. They asked lots of questions. And for them, you know, keeping in mind, we're very well taught here. For them, most of them, this was brand new information. They had never heard much of this, so it was really great to get to be on the cutting edge of that. So then it's on to Ethiopia. And I put a little map there. Addis Ababa is the capital. It's the one really big major city. That's where you fly into. Little interesting note, it's by no means a Christian nation. I don't think there is such a thing as a Christian nation, but some of the leadership, including and I never could figure out who the prime minister, they have multiple presidents, and they have different, but I never could figure this out. But apparently, whatever the title of the guy in charge right now is, he's an actual believer in Christ. And the governor, whatever they call, I think the president of the area around Addis Ababa, also is a believer. And I could even tell from when I was there 15 months ago, the place has been cleaned up. The crime has gone down because they're actually applying biblical principles to taking great pride in their city. And it was really neat to see. And there's a lot of hope as you talk to people that this was something that would be helpful to them, at least for the time being. So then you can see the three cities I went to in this order, Hawassa, kind of in the middle. Then we went to Hosanna and to Arba Minch. They look like it should not go in that order, but the road system made it to where it works better in that order. So I wanted to just tell you a little about Ethiopia, because I find it useful to know the context that I'm ministering in, and I think it'll be helpful to you to pray as well. And I just put some bullet points there. I just want to tell you this story for about 5 minutes. The story of our faith in Christ coming to Ethiopia, it begins what was called in the kingdom of Aksum in northern Ethiopia, which is what used to be what we now call Ethiopia. And in the first century, the era that's recorded in Acts chapter 1, Aksum was a world power. It was a dominant power all throughout North Africa, and it was ruled by royal queens. And these queens had a title, sort of like in Egypt they have Pharaoh. The queens had the title of Kandake, and it's written in our Bibles as Candace. So the queen's name wasn't Queen Candace. She was the Kandake. She was the Candace. She was the queen. And you recall that Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch, the high official under the Kandake. And the gospel made its earliest recorded entry then into northeastern Africa. And I brought up the Ethiopian eunuch a couple of times, and there's a great sense of pride because they have a tremendous sense of connection to that moment. They would say that's when the gospel came. Interestingly, in the Roman Empire, early in the 4th century, around 315-ish, somewhere in there, the emperor of Rome declared Rome a Christian empire, and we all know there are implications to that. But almost at exactly the same time, actually a little bit before, King Izana of Ethiopia declared Christianity the state religion of Ethiopia. And it made Ethiopia potentially the oldest nation on earth to ever say we are officially following Christ. And of course, there's lots of negative implications to that. You can't force people to convert and that sort of thing. But it's interesting that it goes back that far. And I wanted to point out there are a couple of great southern kingdoms, and I point these out because this is right where I was. There was the Hadaya kingdom right in the Hosanna region, and they They rose to power in the 12th and 13th centuries, and they were their own empire. They had a standing army. They had their own currency. They had a trading system. They were extremely dark religiously, and then that transferred easily to Islam. It became an Islamic empire. Then there was the kingdom of Walayta in the Arbamensh region. This is a little bit further south, and this was, again, a very big kingdom with kings called the Kawo, and they were farmers, but they were really, really good at it. Interestingly, Ethiopia is a third world country, and multiple people told me, you know, if it wasn't for corrupt government, if it wasn't for difficulties in the world, they say they're the wealthiest nation on earth. There are diamond mines there. You can drop a seed on the ground and forget about it and grow a crop. It's incredible. It's like being in the tropics, except it's about 7,000, 8,000, 9,000 feet high. So it's beautiful growing conditions. But the kingdom of Walayta was an independent power for 600 years. It wasn't until the mid-1800s that kingdom finally succumbed to just a national government. But the thing that concerns me the most, because it really hasn't changed that much overall, is the spiritual darkness and the Orthodox tradition there. There is a huge tradition of witchcraft and animism, and in that southern region, Hadaya, Walayta, there's a fear of sorcerers. They call them witches. We think of witches in our fables as females, but these are men. Sorcerers, they fear spirit possession. Almost everybody is raised to believe that you pray to your ancestors. So it's very ancient in its darkness, and it runs deeply. And I'll tell you more about that in a few minutes. Almost worse, and I'll tell you why it's almost worse, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. Orthodox Church has been there as long as the Orthodox Church has been in existence. And they expanded south. They have huge, giant cathedrals all over the place. But they stray very heavily from the biblical gospel. They rely on ritualism, sacramental works. They venerate the saints and the angels. And they even practice self-punishment, self-denial. If you're wondering if that sounds very Catholic, it's basically Catholic. But it obscures the salvation of grace alone through faith alone. And the Orthodox Church is huge in Ethiopia because it takes basically all the elements of, okay, I have to do things to appease these dark demons, and now I just transfer that over to do things to appease God by doing all the rituals that are prescribed to me. So it's a false gospel that just transfers from demons to their version of God. And by the way, when you're worshiping God wrongly, you're not worshiping God. It's a different God. It's a God of their own making. And so it made them a very, very easy target. And on Sundays, when we would be driving to church, I drove by an Orthodox church. We were trying to guess. We would guess, I would say, the people inside the church spilling out onto the grounds, out onto the streets everywhere, there had to be 20, 30,000 people. And many of them on their faces, and you could hear the music going, and they're going through all their little rites. And when you ask an Ethiopian there, what's your religion? If they are Orthodox, they don't say I'm a Christian. They say I'm Orthodox. In fact, we asked one of the flight attendants, her name was Bethlehem. And so we asked her, are you a Christian? She said, no, I'm Orthodox. So that's just how they're raised. So it's a real concern there. Well, that brings us to the birth of the Kali Hewitt Church. Kali Hewitt just means word of life. And they're right at about their 100-year anniversary in the late 1920s. In fact, it was about 1927, I believe, the Sudan Interior Mission. They sent some missionaries to the southern regions of Ethiopia proclaiming the gospel. And basically, it was not a complicated movement. It wasn't a theologically rich movement. They weren't coming declaring the doctrines of grace at a high level. They basically were saying, if you're in witchcraft or if you're in the Orthodox religion, what we're telling you is those are all works-based religion. God saves by the grace of Christ. And that was their message. And it was a great message, the right message. They planted churches going right into areas that were bound by witchcraft and dead religious traditions. Well, in 1935, Italy invaded Ethiopia. And this is just less than a decade after these few missionaries had come trying to plant a few churches. And Italy forced all the foreign missionaries to flee. And so they left behind basically a few small groups of converts. And they didn't even have a Bible in Amharic yet. The first English translation into Amharic happened in 1954. In fact, they still call it the 1954 version, interestingly, commissioned by the king of Ethiopia at that time. So it's kind of like their King James version, and they all use that. But there's no Bible. All they had were some fragments that these missionaries had translated. And so here comes Italy in 1935. Well, what happened was, humanly speaking, that little movement should have died. And instead, the Holy Spirit moved. Under the Italian occupation, which happened from 1936 to 1941, the local believers took ownership. In fact, this is a living church of Thessalonica story, where Paul had to leave after 3 months and the church just flourished. In 1941, a bunch of the missionaries, after World War II, they came back a decade after they had left. And they expected to have to start over. They found tens of thousands of people gathering in churches all over the place who were welcoming them back almost at a level of like a returning Messiah figure that you're back. But the church had grown. Just a little side note, the Ethiopians ousted the Italians. They're the only African nation to ever successfully resist colonization. And they threw the Italians out. Although the Italian culture is still there. The Ethiopian word for a certain type of coffee is macchiato. So it's still there to a certain degree. But then the communists took over in 1974. And they were in control for over 20 years. And now it got even more serious. Evangelical churches were outlawed completely. You could not be a church. Pastors were executed by the hundreds, and so the believers went underground. They met in home networks. They endured severe persecution. Now, driving through the neighborhoods of the cities in Ethiopia, you never know what you're coming to. Picture all the sheet metal on planet Earth, and that's what you're driving through. It looks like what we would say is an alley, but they're actually streets with these nice little gates. And behind one gate, you might find a humble home. And the next gate, you open it, another humble home. The next gate, you open it, and there's a church that can seat 5,000 people. And it's all just blended into the neighborhood. So they just went underground and continued the spread of the gospel. So eventually, they organized into what would become the Kale Hewitt Church. And it's the same group of people, but they organized themselves. And they're approaching their 100th anniversary. It is one of the largest evangelical denominations in Africa, and I've tried to find out how many members they have. Nobody really knows because it's growing at the rate they can't keep track of it. Give you a little perspective. Almost none of the pastors that I met own a computer at all of any kind. Some of them own phones, but as far as staying connected, it's very hard. So they think at least 12 million members, could be 15, could be 18. They're not totally sure. They do know this. They have their general conference is coming up, and they believe that in the past year, 2,000 new churches have been planted. And if you wonder, where are all these people coming from? Just to give you perspective, they have, compared to the land mass of the United States, compared to Ethiopia, they have almost four times more people per whatever area of land you want to use as a measurement. So in other words, like I talked to one guy about what did they do during COVID? And he laughed. He said, social distancing is a dumb American thing because we can't do that here. There's no way to do that. So that's why it's hard for them to track what's actually happening. One of the things that amazed me is the culture of church attendance in Ethiopia. If you're a Christian, you always come to church, period. We stay home from church. There's nothing else to do. Driving through the streets of these three cities, 15, 20 minutes before we even get to the church that we're going to, there are people lining the streets with their Bibles, walking to church. It was like something out of 1950s America. It's amazing to see. They'll arrive an hour or two before church starts, and then they just start singing, and they sing people to church. And they have, if you ever complain about if our music is too loud here, I'm going to take you to Ethiopia, because they will blow your eardrums out of your head, because they're calling the whole neighborhood, let them know church is starting. So I was always blessed to sit on the front row, and so I think my ears took a little hit for the gospel, but that's just what they do. The churches are generally large. I got to talk to one church planting pastor. He said, we planted our church 3 months ago or 4 months ago, and the Lord is blessing. I said, how many people do you have? He said, well, not many yet. We're just up to 500 right now. And that's just how they grow, and they bring people like crazy. The churches are organized simply. They're organized organically. They don't do a lot of administration. They just say, here's what's going to happen. Their announcements, so I sat through announcements during one church service. I was asking my interpreter what's going on. He said, oh, these are announcements. It took 30 minutes to do the announcements, because this is the only time and the only place you're going to hear about everything that's happening in the next week. And so people were taking notes. It put all the expectation on them. So, stop number three was Hawassa, Ethiopia, and this is where we began our expository preaching three-day seminar. And just a little side note here, Hawassa is the city I went to in May of last year, and it was great to meet with the pastor there, and I'll show him in a moment, who we had done the family conference in his church and in another church, and he told me he wanted to report to me what was happening. And as a result, he said that in his church, they have 2,500, 3,000 people in their church, and he said the whole culture of our church has changed as far as the family goes. It's very different, and now other churches are sending their pastors to their church just to talk to their families. So, in fact, for the month before I came, they did a church-wide theme and extra worship services even around the theme of holiness in the family, and I preached their final message for their big Friday evening service, and the whole church came. They've taken the notes that I brought to them. I just gave them a hard copy of my notes when I was there last year, and they asked my permission to print a book from it that they'll pass out. But it's interesting, they use those notes. Here's their biblical counseling. They have a set of my notes, and a couple comes to them, because they have lots of marital problems, and they say, here's what's going on in our marriage. And the pastor says, well, here's what the Bible says, so either do this or you're going to be disciplined out of the church. That's biblical counseling right there. And they're like, okay, we'll do that. And that's the standard. It's amazing. So there's not a lot of subtlety. They said, you're not obeying the Lord. You should start. Shall we close in prayer? Like, that's it. That's counseling. And we saw some other stories as well of the fruit of the previous ministry. I wanted to explain what I was doing just briefly there. Why are we doing expository preaching seminars for pastors who are already preaching? What I did was the third module of a three-module system that's organized by ARC. The first two modules have to do with fundamentals and basic Bible study methods. But the third module really has to do with actually putting together a sermon. And it would seem maybe very basic to some here, even in our country. But the pastors there, generally speaking, at most have a certificate of, I took three classes in Bible, or maybe an associate level degree, but no training in preaching at all. And so I put some of the words up there, the content of our seminars, would seem very basic here, but to them, this was brand new. And they were taking notes like I've never seen people take notes before. You'll see some of the pictures I'll show you in a minute. Their heads are down all the time because they're writing down every word. I had three interpreters, Abra, Azula, Jonathan, Simon, and I actually met the first guy I've ever met named Theophilus. Theophilus Tesfaye, a wonderful man. Got to share a couple of meals with the general secretary, Dr. Simone Mulatu, who was here just a few months ago in our church. Interestingly, he's traveling the country right now doing seminars against the idea that there are apostles and prophets still in the church, because that's starting to creep in. And so he's doing this like crazy, just trying to push back hard against this. But the response to our expository preaching seminar was overwhelming, really, in all three cities. In Hawassa, one man told me, he said, this is an expository preaching feast. And they were all joking about how their hands are sore, and they were taking notes as fast as they could. On one day, first of all, in Hawassa, there was almost never electricity in the churches. So if we got cloud cover, the church got very dark. And so I was using my phone flashlight. But then it started raining, and they all have these tin roofs. And you can even, in our church building, you can hear it when the rain comes. But there's no insulation like we have. So it was so loud. And so the interpreter, it's like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the interpreter says, well, let's just stop until tomorrow. And they didn't obey him. Instead, I know this is hard to see, but there's no light. That's how light it was in there. They all just grabbed their little plastic chairs and just gathered around and just came at that. They weren't even done yet because they still couldn't hear me. So they got, like, I could have leaned my elbow on one guy. So we did another 90 minutes, 2 hours of material yelling at them. And they were just there with their Bibles open, so eager to learn. I thought I was going to lose my voice. So they gave me a microphone. It was the weirdest thing to have a microphone here, a speaker here, and the guy here, and just blah, blaring right in his face. But they wouldn't leave. And that just shows the commitment that they had. So here's one of the fun little airplanes I flew on. And I just was praying a lot on those flights. And the runways are really short. So they like go right up in the air, and stopping is interesting as well. This is Stephen Musler and myself staring at the sun while he takes a picture of the Hawassa Airport behind us. And this is when it's no joke third world country here. I do have a picture of a restroom facility. I chose not to bring that to church today. But you go in there like, okay, this is no joke at this point. Here was the first place we went. And it was interesting. This was right after the first session. And the men are gathered around. I've got them doing a little assignment. There was a mix-up in communication. And so after the first break, they all got on their phones. And by the time the day was over, there were 5 times that many men there. They just came out of the woodwork. Pretty amazing. this is my obligatory picture of the goat I ate while I was there. It's just like that little red sauce. They say, oh, dip it here, you'll be fine. That red sauce is made of the judgment of God, and it is so hot, you can't even believe it. And they're just like licking it and everything. And I'm going, I have to teach this afternoon, and the lining on my throat is coming off, but I was going to eat it. That is actually pretty good. So I wanted to tell you about this young man in Hawassa. You can't tell it from here, but he's sitting in a wheelchair. And his legs are gnarled, and his right hand is like this. And I watched him for 3 days with his pen in his hand like this, just doing this, writing as fast as he could. And I talked to him just for a moment. And I walked by him, and he grabbed a hold of me, and he just held me. And he said, we have needed this. I had to use an interpreter. We've needed this. We've needed this. And I asked him what he does. He said, I preach, and they put me on a platform so I can preach. And just a sweet man, suffering for the Lord and just eager to learn. This was a special Friday evening service that we had. It's hard to tell that they try to save money, so they only put the lights on at the platform and left them off the rest of the way. So it goes back actually quite a bit further than you can see there. Then they started taking pictures. That's the pastor I had gotten to know a year and a half ago or so. After these special services, they have everybody come up to the front. Can you imagine if we did that every Sunday? Okay, let's take a picture now. And it was great. Then a lot of young men wanted to take pictures with me, and that was very nice of them. Just to show you a couple of things, this is typical in Ethiopia. Somebody just out in the street, and they're cooking their dinner on this little tiny stove, little tiny houses. This is the epitome of the economy in rural Ethiopia. Everybody has a donkey with a little cart, and they haul everything from grass to rocks to everything that they can find to make a little extra money. These things are everywhere, all over the place. And this is a mud building that they're building, and one guy said, this is the way we've done it for 6,000 years. It's the same. You go out into the into the forest and you cut down your materials and you bring them and you start building a house. Pretty amazing how they do that. Very beautiful, lush. This, you can't tell, this is a banana farm. It goes up in tiers. Bananas are big there. Interestingly, I was preaching a sermon and I used the word grapevine. And the interpreter said to me, he said, "What's grapevine?" And I said, "You know, like grapes." He said, "What are grapes?" And later on I found out that's not a thing there. And so he thought for a minute, he said, "I'll say bananas." So we preached about bananas for so just pray that the Lord's will got through anyway. I just wanted to show you this too. The pastor was very proud to show me this. This is their giving box. And they wrap it in paper to make it special, and everybody gives. And I asked him, how do you talk about giving? He said, "Well, we just say if you're not a Christian, you don't give. If you're a Christian, you give." And it's really that simple for them. Then we move on to this fourth stop, Hosanna. Another same-day seminar. We arrived on a Saturday. I preached in one of the local churches where on that Sunday where the seminar would be held. And they had 8,000 people there. And I'll show you. This is a picture. That's only 3,000. They can only fit 3,000 in the auditorium, so they showed me outside really quick. They had big seating areas with thousands of plastic chairs with giant speakers set up and these huge groups of people all over the place. It wasn't a problem for them. All their singing is done by memory. They don't have any hymnals. And they were saving for a bigger auditorium. And the way they plant churches there, like this one is a well-developed church. The way they plant churches is that they just put up whatever structure they can afford, and then they keep working on it decade after decade as they gather money. And so you can tell which churches are older because they're farther along. But I was in many churches that was just a concrete slab and some poles and a roof, and that was it. Then they add the walls, and then later on they add windows and things like that. This was their fundraising method, because while they were there, they had a fundraiser. They passed out half sheets of paper all over the campus, and you were to write your name and the amount you would bring soon, or just give money then. And keep in mind, these are almost 99.9% of them are living very poor, very subsistence lives. But these helpers then went all over the campus and collected these papers. There were stacks of them. And the pastor began reading the names and the amounts pledged so that everybody's accountable. And I asked him, "Why do you do that?" And he said, "Because if you read their name, they'll be shamed into making sure to bring it next week." Like, all right, that's one way. There's one way to skin the cat, I suppose. But I asked them a little more about it, and they said, "There's no major donors. We don't have rich people in our church. So everybody gives a little." And at a certain, it just kept going. They were singing songs, and at a certain point, the pastor goes like this, and he says, "Okay, stop. They had enough." And all of a sudden, there's clapping and laughter because they had guys counting money and counting this up on the platform. It was the weirdest thing. It was like church and an accounting seminar all in one place. But they said, "We have enough now." And so they stopped, and everybody clapped and laughed, and now they're going to build a larger auditorium. I asked them how many months they've been doing that, and they said, "Just today." So that was phenomenal. So then I did the seminar there Monday through Wednesday, two different venues we had depending on the day. Here is one of them, and you can see the way they make the roof structure. It's tree trunks, and they just go out and get them, and it's a cheap way to build. This is a view from the front. This was by far the best attended day. And then I want to point this out. On the far right of this picture is our driver, a young man named Wasi. Very sweet young man in his late 20s. He was in the Ethiopian equivalent of SEAL Team 6. And so he is not only our driver, but he's our protector. And in fact, he had to utilize those skills on one time when we were being run off the road by a drunk driver continually. And so Wasi did a little skid, stopped in the middle of the road, and gave him a piece of his mind, and I guess some sort of threat in Amharic that I don't know about. And then he said, "Okay, we're fine now." And he keeps going. But he took notes. He went to all these seminars, and he took notes every time. I said, Wasi, you already have the notes. And he said, no, I want to preach someday, so I'm going to take notes three times. This is my chance. So just a sweet young man, very, very much thankful for his salvation. So I did, interestingly here, I did a long session on teaching and preaching eschatology, the end times. And this is something I found out, you don't touch this in Ethiopia except sort of on a Jesus is coming back sense. And there's one church I'll tell you about in a moment that actually did a good job with this. But almost none of the pastors have training in theology, much less the specialized field of eschatology. And so it's just interesting how that was a new thing to them. So this was a choir that was there, nice little choir from another church. They were guests, and they actually sang a whole song for Stephen and I. It was very awkward to be an audience of two, and they sang a whole new song for us. This is some of the sessions we did. That young man, Jonathan, very, very smart young man. He is in charge of youth training for all of Kali Hewitt, so he's responsible for 7 million church members. That's his responsibility. Then this was the second venue, the actual church building that we were doing conferences in, and switching back and forth, depending on what day. But three interesting things happened in this seminar, and I think this will be interesting to you. And the first one, I told you a minute ago that I did a long session on teaching and preaching eschatology. And the pastor of the 8,000-member church, that church there, I preached in on Sunday, he came to me and he pointed at a group of men who were there, and they were having a heated discussion, like their voices elevated and hands going in a circle. Turns out that was his pastoral staff. They were not angry with each other. They were having a heated discussion that they needed to have a determination to begin studying and preaching what the Bible says about the coming of Christ, and that they were going to do that, and regardless of what anybody said. So that was their determination. Second interesting thing that happened at the final seminar, I was supposed to be done by Wednesday around noon, and I was doing questions and answers, and it's about 11:55 in the morning. So I thought, one more question. I had just done this session on extracting and preaching theology from a text of Scripture. And I'd given a list of the basic areas of theology, like bibliology and theology proper and Christology. And I included Israelology, the study of Israel. I didn't realize that these men have no foundation, no basis to understand what I'm talking about at all. And so one man stood up to ask, I said, one more question. And he stands up and the question was translated. He said, what is the theology of Israel? So after my brain stopped exploding, I felt kind of hopeless, and I wondered, where do you even start? How do you do this in 5 minutes? So I did the only thing I could think of. I told my interpreter, can you just follow me? He looked scared whenever I go off script. And so I walked all the way to the far wall on the right, on my right, and I pointed at the wall. I said, this is Genesis 1. And I pointed at the other wall, and I said, that's Revelation 22. And so I told the story of the Bible and how Israel comes into focus with God's promise to Abraham. And every time we got later in Scripture and I had to refer to the Abrahamic covenant, my interpreter and I would run back to the near the beginning, Genesis 12, where the Abrahamic covenant is given, and then back to the Davidic covenant and the predictions in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel of the new covenant, and how Israel is just in this thread all the way through. So it took 45 minutes, and 45 minutes later we arrived at the New Jerusalem with the gates named after the tribes of Israel. And so I said, that's the theology of Israel. So by then, these guys were like, they were going to a circus for the first time. I mean, they were like crowding around, and they were all filming me, and I didn't know what was going on. But that's how you do the theology of Israel. And I thought, when the guy asked the question, how do you even start this? So we went way over time, but that was a great experience. My interpreter, I told him, I'm sorry about that. And he said, maybe tell me when you're going to do that. And I said, well, I didn't even know until it started. So, and here's the third thing, interesting. Don't think that everyone at these seminars were immediately thrilled. They weren't. Many of these men, especially the older ones, were very used to their shallow, topical messages. And in particular, they have a very charismatic-like view of God, that God will help them in that moment to preach the sermon that God wants them to preach. And so some of them even said, "We feel like you're negating the power of the Holy Spirit." And so I had to explain my way through that. So I did a session. They basically were saying, this whole expository preaching thing, it's not going to help people. It won't help them at all. They just need the Spirit to help them to understand. And so I did a session walking in great detail through the outline of a classic expository sermon. It took me longer than it would take to preach the sermon because I was explaining what I was doing all along the way. And so we got to the very end, and I did something I hadn't done yet. I said, "All of you, don't look at your notes. Just look up at me." And so they all looked at me, and I said, "We're going to tell me what the main idea of the sermon is." And they all could say it. I said, "Now tell me what the first point, second point, third point, fourth point." And they could all say it. You could see the lights coming on for all of them. And I just told them, that's expository preaching. People are going to remember this. And so they all clapped and cheered. It wasn't for me at all. It was they saw the value of expository preaching. And a couple of old guys kind of shaking their heads still. They'll be set in their ways, but that's fine. But many of the men during the Q&A stood and very officially said, I'm just telling you men, I'm committed to expository preaching starting today. And it was a great thing. Now, this was interesting. We go, you notice there's no utensils on this table. We have a nice lunch where you eat with your fingers and with the bread. But in these rooms, this is the VIP room in this restaurant. They insisted we go here. And to clear out the air, you know how we use air fresheners and things like that? They use smoke. So I walked in the room. This is the light version. I walked in the room, and I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. It was like, no hand, hand, no hand, hand. And they said, "Oh, it's refreshing. Walk in." So there I am, you know, trying to breathe desperately, but that was just the culture, and that's the way it is. One more stop, Arba Minch, same seminar. Now is when we began uncovering a major issue in the Colley Hewitt Church. And it's one I began addressing in Hosanna and then now in Arba Minch also. The Colley Hewitt Church has a terrible habit and culture. One pastor almost never preaches 2 weeks in a row. In fact, one church pastor introduced himself to me. He said they have, out of 52 Sundays, they have 40 guest speakers a year. And so there's no consistency across the board. So no one is preaching enough. No one can put together a series. So the pastors tend to pick familiar Bible passages that they think they understand, so they're not studying. And so we went through that in detail, but the response was amazing. As I mentioned here in Arba Minch also, many men stood and they said, "I don't care what people say, I'm going to preach." And one guy said, "What if our superiors in the church," because in these churches, the lay elders who have no training tell the pastors what to do. It's a boss situation. And I said, "You're a minister of the gospel. No one gives you permission to preach. So show up early. Tell people you're coming. Preach another sermon. Go to a coffee shop and preach a sermon." Whatever. So many of them expressed that determination to do so. The picture here is not low quality. It's high quality. That's how much light we had that day. It was a cloudy day. And then this is the church there going all the way back. It's very crowded. It was wonderful. A couple of other views. And you notice these guys just have their notebooks out continually. this guy in the white shirt, he was pretty good with English, and he was thrown to the wolves. This was the first time ever interpreting for somebody. So he was very nervous, but he did a great job. He's the one who said, "Grapes, I don't know what grapes are, so we'll use bananas." That was funny. I've just shown you this. Here, as we sit in our padded chairs, this church said, "We're a very, very wealthy church because we have wooden chairs. We don't have the plastic chairs anymore." So they were very grateful to God to have their metal frames and their hard wooden seats that were filled every Sunday. No complaining there. Just showing you, again, the roof, interesting the way they make that. And this is the church I preached in. There they are. That one, that was a smaller church. They only had 2,000 people there, but you couldn't see the other 1,000 that were in the street outside listening. It's just streaming out everywhere. So wonderfully responsive church. And then these were kids trying to be in pictures with yours truly, which was fun. The kids there were very much a unique experience to them. They all want to touch you. So they're like, they touch and then they look like, is it going to come off? It's the cutest thing. And they're all saying, I love you and I love America. And it's really sweet to be around them. So let me just briefly tell you, we're running a little over time. There's no way around that. Let me give you some challenges. They are very, very influenced by charismatic theology, minus speaking in tongues. It's very heavy there. They have a very mystical view of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned, even impacting the way pastors view preaching, they have they have a very out of balance expectation of their pastors. The pastors, from what I can tell, spend 90 to 95% of their time socializing, counseling, and in meetings. And some of them are good meetings; they're prayer meetings and that sort of thing. But if the culture is if somebody invites you to coffee and they want to talk for 4 hours, then you just let them. And so none of them are studying at the level they need to. And then at a more political level, the general secretary election is coming up, and they are known for electing businessmen who have no idea what the church is supposed to do. So Dr. Simone, who is here, his term is coming up. And so just pray for them. He is a good man, and they don't have a mechanism by which he can do a Donald Trump and stay for a third term or whatever. Ministry opportunities. The Bunga Kaffa area in the West, there are 3,000 witches who run the government in that area. They've spent their lives pursuing demonic powers. The people there are terrified all the time. Kali Hewitt wants to send missionaries to plant these churches. They have a number of missionaries that said, we're ready to go, we're willing to go and to die to do this. And I was talking to one of the men in charge of this project, and I asked, how much does that cost? They said $75 a month in American dollars to send a missionary there. And now we're still working on that, because when you send $75 a month through a missions organization, the missionary gets about a dollar of it, so we want to avoid that. So we'll look into that more. But let me show you how they do this. They send a missionary to a rural area, and he must have two skills. He must be an evangelist, and he must be a builder. And so this is a church. And the missionary goes, and he goes out in the jungle, and he starts cutting down dead trees. And he starts building this structure. And people get very, very curious, and they come and ask him what he's building. He says, a church. What's a church? Well, it's where we learn about Jesus. Who's Jesus? And that's how they start evangelizing. They plant these little churches with a little bitty room. I went inside one, and you could fit 5 of them on our platform here. And they just cram people in there, and then they say, well, we need to... They start their first collection with a few new believers, and then they add more rooms to it. And that's just how they get started. So there are many opportunities for ministry. Even supporting the Kali Hewitt Church might be an opportunity in the future. Very briefly, I just wanted to tell you God's grace during this time. First of all, thank you for your prayers. I felt it. I sensed it. It was a great comfort to me. I'm thankful that the Lord brought so many men. And as some of you know, my first Monday in Ethiopia, I began to get sick. It got worse and worse, including cold symptoms, respiratory problems, and a stomach bug to top it all off. Sylvia and I were going through, I think I got every illness I've ever had in my life before that, all at one time. But the Lord is very gracious. He provided a doctor to actually come to my hotel. They don't do that here. And I told him, I said, really, in America? I said, no, in America, you pay $1,000 and they won't come to you. And he came, and so every day for several days, he would come in very different bedside manner. When they stick needles in you there, they don't tell you they're going to do it. They just do it in the first place. So I'm like, ow, what are you doing? He's like, oh, IV treatment. You could have told me that beforehand. So he gave me an IV treatment, and he stayed there with me for 45 minutes administering an IV, talking to me. Turned out to be a sweet believer in Christ, and we shared some cultural things, and many of you know I like certain types of mints, and he saw one. He says, "Oh, can I have one of those?" And I said, "You're not going to like it." So he sticks a couple in his mouth, and then he goes, "Oh, oh!" And he was like, "That's hot. How do you do that?" I wanted to say, "You remember that red sauce with the goat? That's the same thing." Great travel mercies. Traveling in a third world country has a lot to do with how friendly whoever the person who has your life in his hands chooses to be. We weighed our luggage in country to make sure we were well under the weight and spread it out over multiple bags. You get to the airport, and it's the scales are not accurate at all. And so if you're nice to people, then they'll let you go. And if not, then they make you pay, and they make you pay them. But we had many travel mercies. And then just the mercy of the determination of so many men to commit to expository preaching. So I wanted to, first of all, thank you and thank our elders for letting me go. I have a video to show. I think we're probably out of time. So I'll tell you what, James, why don't we just show that video tonight? We'll just do that tonight. But let me just, for your edification, what's the impact we've had here? I got to train 600 pastors in three cities. This represents about 150 churches and 450,000 church members. Our little church in Bakersfield having that level of impact. So thank you for your prayers. Thank you for just being excited about me going and being okay with giving me up for a little bit. The impact will, I believe, literally be eternal. And to see the looks on these men's faces as they determine to go back to their churches and begin opening the Word of God verse by verse is absolutely worth it. So thank you for that. So I'm going to go ahead and just close in prayer briefly, and then we'll go. Thank you, Father, for this time we've had. I pray that it was a blessing to our church. I pray that it reminds us that the church universal is your true church, and that we're just one little small part in that, Lord. We pray for the Colley Hewitt Church, that the aftermath of our little visit there would continue to be a positive and good impact. We thank you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And I'll go ahead and dismiss you. We'll start morning service just a tad late. Thank you.